I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. Each Lord's Day before you all arrive, or before most of you arrive, the musicians and singers and I pray, and this morning Steve prayed that this would be more than simply an ordinary passage for us. That wasn't the word that he used, but he prayed something along the line that this passage, which is so familiar to us, would come alive, that it would not lose its importance and impact for us because of its familiarity. Now, that has been my prayer this week as well, and I will ask the Lord that again in a few minutes, but there is a wonderful message here for us in Isaiah chapter 6. I hope the message that I've brought is wonderful as well, but what we have in Isaiah 6 is most wonderful of all. And I hope that you are sitting on the edge of your seats, as it were, leaning forward to hear from the Lord today. Augustine wrote some 1,500 years ago, he wrote, "Give me a man in love. He knows what I mean. Give me one who yearns. Give me one who is hungry. Give me one far away in this desert who is thirsty and sighs for the springs of the eternal country. Give me that sort of man. He knows what I mean. But if I speak to a cold man, he just does not know what I'm talking about." Augustine understood that the appropriate response to all that God is and all that God has done for his people is love. But what if your heart feels no love? What if your very capacity for response is dead? Those are the questions that Isaiah takes up next in his book. Chapters 1 through 5 described the spiritual failure of God's people. In chapter 2, verse 5, Isaiah pleaded with them, "O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." But they refused. Chapter 5 ends with the prophet saying, "If one looks to the land, behold darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by its clouds." If we prove unresponsive to God's promises and to God's warning so that darkness descends upon us, what is the remedy then? Well, just one thing we learn from Isaiah: a thoroughgoing act of God's grace. That's what chapters 6 through 12 are all about. They display the awakening power of God's grace, starting with Isaiah. Now listen as I read chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train, or hem, of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.' And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.' And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their eyes heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. Father, help us. Help us, for this is a familiar text to many, one that is easily read and walked away from. But, O Lord, we don't want to do that. We want to look to your word this morning and be changed by it. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The chapter opens with a time reference. In the year that King Uzziah died, we're told in verse 1, Uzziah reigned over Judah for 52 years, from 791 to 739 BC. During his reign, the kingdom was stronger than it had been since Solomon's death 2 centuries earlier. Both Assyria and Aram were weak. Judah's only rival in the region was Israel, the 10 northern tribes that had rejected Solomon's successor and formed their own nation. Uzziah's reign brought walls and towers and fortifications, a large army, a port of commerce, increased trade and military success. But unfortunately, hollow religion accompanied their material progress. As the temple revenue grew, so did greed and oppression. Uzziah, though loyal to the Lord much of his life, committed an act of sacrilege toward the end. He offered incense on the altar of incense in the temple. He was confronted by Azariah, the priest, and 80 other priests who sternly rebuked him. As judgment, he would suffer leprosy for the rest of his life. It's interesting that the chapter begins by telling us that Isaiah received this vision in the year that one of Judah's most celebrated, most impressive, most powerful kings died. In that year, Isaiah had a vision of an even greater, more majestic king. Now, we're not given the precise details, but it seems that the vision occurred as Isaiah was worshiping on the Day of Atonement. That was the day that live coals were used in the temple. Such worship was familiar to the prophet. But on this day, unlike all others before it, his vision was lifted beyond the familiar surroundings to the presence of God. The temple, which represented the rule of God come down to earth, merged with the heavenly reality, and there Isaiah saw the true sovereign reigning. And what a sight it was. C.S. Lewis, in his book Miracles, contrasts the tame God of human invention with the living God of biblical revelation. Lewis writes, an impersonal God? Well and good. A subjective God of beauty, truth, and goodness inside our own heads? Better still. A formless life force surging through us, a vast power that which we can tap? Best of all. But God Himself? Alive, pulling at the other end of the cord, perhaps approaching at an infinite speed, the hunter, the king, the husband? Well, that is quite another matter. There comes a moment when the children who've been playing at burglars hush suddenly. Was that a real footstep in the hall? There comes a moment when people who have been dabbling in religion suddenly draw back. Supposing we really found him? We never meant it to come to that. Worse still, suppose he found us. That's precisely what happened to Lewis himself. He was dabbling with questions about God and suddenly found himself face to face with God, the living God. See, it makes all the difference in the world to know who and what the living God is, and then to know that He is there. In one of the immortal passages in his Confessions, Augustine asks and answers the question, "Who then are you, my God?" Listen to his answer. "What I ask but God, who is Lord. For who is the Lord but the Lord? Or who is God but our God? Most high, utterly good, utterly powerful, most omnipotent, most merciful, and most just, deeply hidden, yet most intimately present, perfection of both beauty and strength, stability and incomprehensible, immutable and yet changing all things, never new, never old, making everything new and leading the proud to be old without their knowledge, always active, always in repose, gathering to yourself but not in need, supporting and filling and protecting, creating and nurturing and bringing to maturity, searching even though to you nothing is lacking. You love without burning. You are jealous in a way that is free of anxiety. You repent without the pain of regret. You are wrathful and remain tranquil. You will change without a change in your design. You recover what you find, yet have never lost. Never in any need, you rejoice in your gains. You are never greedy, yet you require interest. We pay you more than you require so as to make you our debtor, yet who has anything which does not belong to you? You pay off debts, though owing nothing to anyone. You cancel debts and incur no loss. But in these words, what have I said, my God, my life, my holy sweetness? What has anyone achieved in words when he speaks about you?" On and on, Augustine goes, describing the mystery and the overwhelming wonder of knowing the living God, the God that Isaiah encounters here. What happened that day to Isaiah was akin to what the Apostle Paul saw but couldn't speak of, or what the Apostle John saw and did describe. It was a vision. It was a vision of God. Isaiah saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train or hem of His robe filled the temple. Now, it's important that we understand who the Lord is that Isaiah saw. In John's Gospel, Isaiah 6:10 is quoted. "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." John then goes on to say, "Isaiah said these things because he saw His glory and spoke of Him." Well, whose glory was it? Whose glory did Isaiah see? The context of John 12 makes it abundantly clear that the apostle was referring to Jesus. In fact, that's how the NIV translates the verse. "Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke of Him." It was the pre-incarnate Son of God, in other words, whom Isaiah encountered in the temple. The God of the Old Testament, so often disparaged and vilified, is none other than Jesus Christ. The one who, as John also says, was both with God and was God. The mystery of the Trinity tells us that there is more to God than Jesus Christ, but that Jesus Christ is the only God there is. God in the mystery and unity of His triune being was revealing a little bit more about Himself through His Son. That is who Isaiah saw. And notice, Jesus, or God, is sovereign. The vision Isaiah had is of a throne that is high and exalted, which immediately tells us two things. First, it tells us that God is not to be trifled with. We live in an age in which talk about God is cheap and irreverent. Worship is demeaned by its focus on our needs, our felt needs. Entertainment takes the place of worship. Who believes these days that people like Ananias and Sapphira could be struck down by telling a lie about the price of a piece of property they sold. And yet the God Isaiah encountered was awesome. Awesome in the truest sense of the word. In fact, He is the only one who is awesome. Second, the vision reveals that ultimate authority belongs to God. Isaiah, remember, would stand before and speak the truth of God to no less than four kings. Uzziah was merely the first. How important it was then to have this truth etched in his heart. And how important it is to have this truth etched in our hearts as well. In days of pressure, in days when we're faced with difficulties and uncertainties, it is this knowledge, this conviction that strengthens the heart. God is in control. He is the sovereign one. But of course, there's more, much more. What Isaiah is given to see is the throne room of God, which is a busy place. The king's angelic attendants are seraphim, which literally means burning ones. As one writer put it, they are living flames of pure nuclear-powered praise. I like that. As angels, they were also sinless. And yet before God, notice, they are humble. A.W. Tozer wrote, "We must not think of God as highest in an ascending order of being, starting with the single cell and going on up from the fish to the bird to the animal to man to angel to seraph to God. God is as high above an archangel as above a caterpillar. For the gulf that separates the archangel from the caterpillar is but finite, while the gulf between God and the archangel is infinite." You see, the seraphim understood that. They understood that even if we don't. That is why they behave as they do in God's presence. With two wings, they covered their faces, suggesting that they couldn't look directly at God's glory. There's a natural restraint, an understanding that there are things about God that He keeps to Himself. God is incomprehensible, not in the sense that He can't be known at all, but that He can't be known fully. He has revealed only that which we need to know. Some Christians are not content with the mystery of God. They keep on asking questions when a veil has been firmly drawn. But God is answerable to no one. Job learned that lesson. There is a time to stop asking questions and to simply start worshiping Him. The statement, "with two wings they covered their feet," suggests further that they were attempting to cover not only their feet, but their bodies as well, as though they wanted to blot themselves out of the picture entirely. And what a help that is. Think about it. What do we need to do when we find ourselves dispirited and discouraged by life? What do we need to do when we find ourselves helpless? Well, we need to put ourselves out of the picture. We need to focus on Jesus and Jesus only. Worship ought to be like that. We ought to lose ourselves in God. And with two wings, they were flying. Picture hummingbirds. That's what their third set of wings looked like. They hovered in constant motion, ready to do God's will, ready to move to and fro at His bidding. Isaiah doesn't tell us how many seraphim were there. We're inclined to picture two, since the cover of the Ark of the Covenant had two on it. But when the Apostle John was lifted into heaven, he saw myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. Revelation 5 tells us he saw millions, in other words. And like there, here too, they filled heaven with antiphonal worship. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of His glory." Back and forth, the seraphim delighted themselves in God for His infinite holy and His all-encompassing glory. What were they saying? Holy, holy, holy just isn't just repetition. It is emphasis. It isn't one plus one plus one. It is perfection times perfection times perfection. The holiness of God distinguishes him absolutely, even from sinless angels. The Bible speaks of the splendor of God's holiness in the passage we looked at this morning as our call to worship. It speaks of the majesty of God's holiness. It speaks of the incomparability of God's holiness. His holiness is simply his godness in all his attributes, works, and ways. And he's not just holy. He's holy, 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 each word boosting the force of the previous one exponentially. No other threefold adjective is used in all of the Old Testament. As one commentator said, it requires a unique linguistic contrivance to convey meaning beyond its meaning as the seraphim strain at the leash of language to say that God alone is holy. You see, he's not like us, only bigger and nicer. He's in a different category altogether. He is holy. And his holiness is filling the earth with his glory. In other words, he's not only out there, but he is also down here. In fact, he is why there is a down here. Think back to the beginning. Why did God create anything at all? Throughout eternity past, before time came to be, God was complete in himself. He wasn't lonely within the fellowship of the triune Godhead. He was always happy and full. Why does that kind of God create anything? Not to remedy a lack in himself, but rather to enjoy spreading his goodness. The delight that God feels in being God is so great that his exuberance spills over into creation filled with his glory. Elizabeth Barrett Browning wrote, "Earth's crammed with heaven and every common bush afire with God, and only he sees, and only he who sees takes off his shoes. The rest sit round and pluck blackberries and dab their natural faces unaware." See, that's our problem. We don't see God as we ought, and therefore we don't see ourselves, and we don't see the world around us as we ought. We are not just ordinary. Nothing is just ordinary. The whole earth is full of his glory. We try to fill it with monuments to our own glory, with kingdoms and businesses and hit songs and athletic victories and so on. But the truth is better than all that. Created reality is a continuous explosion of the glory of God. His is the drama of his grace awakening in dead sinners eyes to see and taste to enjoy and courage to obey. Do you realize that it is God's will to make this earth an extension of his throne room in heaven? Do you realize that it is God's will for his kingdom of glory to come into your life and for his will to be done in you as it is done in heaven? That's what Jesus taught us to pray, isn't it? Heaven is expanding, spreading in your direction. That is the meaning of your existence. Heaven is taking over. Yield to it. Isaiah was enabled to see and sense the power of God's presence. We're told in verse 4, the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. No wonder he was overwhelmed, as Moses and Job were before, and as Saul of Tarsus and the Apostle John would be later. God is always more than we bargain for. The effect of this on Isaiah was devastating. He felt utterly convicted of his sins and cried out, "Woe is me, for I am lost." Literally, "I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." From one point of view, his cry seems out of place. After all, didn't Isaiah have the cleanest lips in Jerusalem? Hadn't he spoken God's word to the people of God? Compared to his countrymen, Isaiah was a holy man. But as every real Christian knows, the more we get to know God, the more sinful we feel by comparison. It is a remarkable fact that the older the Apostle Paul got, the greater his understanding of his sinfulness became. He said to the Corinthians in 54 AD that he was the least of all the apostles. He said to the Ephesians 7 years later that he was the very least of all the saints. And he said to Timothy 3 years after that that he was the foremost or chief of sinners. The Puritan John Flavel said, "When the corn is nearly ripe, it bows the head and stoops lower than it was when green." He goes on and says, "When the people are ripe for heaven, they grow more humble and self-denying." Well, Isaiah wasn't ripe for heaven just yet, but he was being prepared, and he was being prepared for a lifetime of service. And the more he appreciated his unworthiness of the task, the more he would exalt the Lord who was commissioning him. And notice, his commissioning was preceded by a seminal act. A seraph peeled off from his flight path around the throne, diving straight for Isaiah. And he was holding a burning coal that he had taken from the altar with tongs, but not because it was hot. After all, the seraph himself was a burning one. He took the coal with tongs because it was a holy thing. It belonged to the place of sacrifice and atonement and forgiveness. But this holy thing touched Isaiah's dirty mouth, and it didn't hurt him. It healed him. The burning coal, of course, in the context of the entire Scriptures, symbolizes the finished work of Christ on the cross. He went to the place of sacrifice. His dying love is the only power that can awaken people as dead to God as you and I are. And awaken us he does. He comes to us today through the Holy Spirit and he says again, "Your guilt is taken away, your sin is atoned for. Welcome into the overwhelming delight of my presence." Do you realize how blessed we are in Christ? We too were undone. But the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. When the magnitude of that grace touched Isaiah, he was awakened to live for God. He was awakened to service for God. That is always the order in Scripture. First, we are cleansed, and then we are commissioned. And notice how God commissioned the prophet. He said, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" To which Isaiah gladly replied, "Here I am, send me." A guilty conscience, liberated by grace, unleashed Isaiah. Even as it unleashes us, setting us free to do what we would otherwise find unimaginable, let alone dare to do. Speak for God. Serve His people. Carry out His kingdom work. Isaiah is told to go, and he's told to say to Judah, "Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Again, it is His grace alone that awakens us and qualifies us as His voice to others. I begin by asking you what the remedy is when our hearts grow cold, when our very capacity to respond to God shuts down. Well, here's the answer. The remedy is the touch of God Himself as the truth of the gospel breaks upon us with clarity. Or put another way, the remedy to our deadness to God's grace is more grace. If God triumphs over us by His grace, we will live. If it doesn't, nothing in us will help, for we cannot renew ourselves, no matter how hard we may try. God was fed up with Isaiah's generation. As I said last week, his patience had run out. And so he sent Isaiah to them so they wouldn't listen. What a strange mission. His message would save later generations, but not his own, because God would use Isaiah's preaching to harden their hearts. This is not an easy truth to accept. Most ministers stop at verse 8 when they preach through Isaiah 6. And yet, interestingly, Jesus and the New Testament writers quote verses 9 and 10 six times, more than any other single text from the book of Isaiah. And why? Because the early church was bitterly opposed for its gospel of grace, and the explanation for it stood out right here in these verses. These verses that have a message for us as well. For you see, every time you hear the Word of God preached, you come away from that exposure to His truth either a little closer to God or a little further away. Either more softened toward God or more hardened toward Him. You never come away the same. Do you hear me, beloved? Do you hear me, young people? You never come away the same. And don't tell yourself that if only God would perform a miracle in your life, you would believe. Jesus performed many miracles, and the people who saw them only became further hardened. The Apostle Paul describes his ministry and the message of the gospel as the aroma of Christ. To some, it came across as a fragrance of life. To others, it was the stench of death. The same man, the same message, but two different responses. Obviously, it wasn't about Paul. It was about the people listening. Some received with meekness the implanted word, which was able to save their souls, as James says. Others made themselves sermon-proof. Which are you? Which are you? Some read Isaiah's question in verse 11, "How long, O Lord?" As if it were a plaintiff's plea. How long am I sentenced to such frustration, O Lord? How long must I give myself to people who won't respond? But that isn't what Isaiah's asking. Jesus wept over Jerusalem, and Isaiah anguished over his countrymen. He was troubled by their lack of response and where he knew it would eventually lead. He hoped God might relent. And so he wondered out loud how long this hardening would last. How long, O Lord? 3 years? 5 years? To which the Lord responded, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate place, a waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, and though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled." Their response would not change. It would never change. Their hardened hearts would last until the day judgment finally fell. And when it did, their losses would be enormous. 90%, we're told. Judah would be utterly devastated, like a forest cut down so that only stumps remain. And then those stumps would be burned over again. God is describing their eventual collapse, which happened in 586 BC when they were carted off to Babylon. And all for one reason, because they refused to listen to God. And yet even in this, His grace appears. For what will the burning and felling accomplish? It will clear the ground for new growth. The holy seed is its stump. The chapter ends with an assurance of the finality of God's grace. God will judge His people, but not with finality. He'll preserve a living remnant of those who are responsive to Him. He will set them apart as holy and use them for great purpose. Spiritual life will survive in one last stump, from which a little shoot of life will eventually sprout. We'll learn more about this when we come to chapter 11. Of Isaiah. There we read, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. God was finished with Isaiah's generation, but that did not defeat his plan of salvation. Jesus would come. He did come. And his grace is remaking the whole world. My friends, if your heart does not leap at God's grace in Christ, what you need is more grace. Nothing else can save you from your own deadness. Nothing else can renew you as you most need to be renewed. Therefore, I say to you, I plead with you, fear hardness of heart more than anything else. Beware of rigidity and ingratitude and a demanding spirit. Beware of a mind that looks for excuses not to believe. Beware of the impulse that finds reasons to put off responding. Beware of thinking that the sermon applies to someone else. God watches how you hear His Word. Indeed, if you are ever again to receive it with at least the capacity for response that you have at this very moment, hear and heed it now, today. For as the Lord later promises in Isaiah, "This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Father, with your help, may this describe us. By your grace, may we tremble at your word. May we be humble before you and contrite in spirit, recognizing that you are indeed all that we need, that you've given all that we need, and that we are utterly, utterly dependent upon you. Help us, O Lord. Help us to see you as you are, and therefore ourselves and the world around us as it is. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.